Could you stand another joke?
Yes.
Okay. A motorcycle policeman was rushed to the hospital with an inflamed appendix. The doctors had operated on him and advised him that everything went well, but the patrolman, as he was recovering in his hospital bed, kept feeling something pulling at his chest, the hair on his chest. So he worried that they may have found something else during the surgery and did a second surgery without his knowing about it. And so he finally got the courage to pull down the gown enough to see what was making his chest so uncomfortable. And taped across his hairy chest were three big pieces of that tape that come off and take everything with it. And written in big, bold black letters on the tape were these words: "Get well quick from the nurse that you gave a ticket to last week." And with that in our thought and our minds, shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word tonight and for the opportunity we have to spend this evening together doing the most important thing we'll probably do all week, and that is fellowship together, pray together, worship together, and then give our hearts and minds to the eternal word of God. Lord, please speak to us as we go through this section. May your word find a place in our hearts, continue to reveal yourself to us, instruct us, Lord, and we want to get to know you better so that we can be more at home with you as our Father. So guide us, we pray tonight, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 5, a quick reminder that the book of Judges and 1 Samuel overlap, meaning that Samuel actually is the last of the judges. So what that means is he's the last judge, and then the next phase of Israel's history and government is going to be the first king, which is going to be Saul. So it's a reminder that the times of the book of Samuel are like the book of Judges. It was a time when Israel was in rebellion against God. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. At this point, the nation is corrupt. The religious system is flawed and also polluted. We saw Eli's sons doing unspeakably vile things in the tabernacle in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And the people themselves had forsaken the Lord. Idolatry was what they were, for the most part, involved in during these days. So that made the nation weak. So these early chapters of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, which were the enemy to their south, were in control and were holding Israel under their boot and control during these days. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 5, most scholars say that Samson, who is the last judge in the book of Judges, is still alive. He's still doing his thing. So Samson, you remember, fought the Philistines. That was the enemy that he faced more than anything else. He did a couple of things. Remember, he beat up 30 guys to get their clothes, so he irritated the Philistines that way because he tried to marry a Philistine gal. He got a bunch of foxes, tied their tails together, put a torch in it, and then lit the fields on fire, the Philistines, get even with them, and then at one point kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. So Samson is irritating the Philistines, and that's why they keep attacking Israel. That's the context of what's happening. Now, in chapter 4, we saw last week the Philistines come up and attack Israel, still controlling the majority of the area, and 4,000 Israelis died in that battle. And so remember, they got a great idea. Let's go back after them again, but let's go get the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle. And their thinking was, well, if we have the Ark with us, we can't lose, because Joshua took the Ark into the Jordan River, and it parted miraculously. He took it into battle against the Midianites, and they won. So if we get the Ark in our midst, we can't lose. But they treated it like a good luck charm. And because the nation was in spiritual adultery, they were in idolatry, cheating, if you will, unfaithful to the Lord, they are treating it like a religious relic, so they take it into battle, and they lose. And then Eli gets word, he falls off his stool, he dies. The two sons of Eli die in the battle, Shiloh, where the tabernacle was probably ransacked, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And so they all got word of that. Remember, it was Eli's daughter-in-law who gave birth to a son and then dies and calls him Ichabod, which meant the glory has departed. And remember, what we said about that was, the truth is the glory had departed way before they had captured the Ark, because they were in rebellion against God. So God is going to use the fact that the Philistines have stolen the Ark or captured it to stir the hearts of the Israelis in repentance and also deal with the Philistines. So verse 1 says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer," that's not Scrooge, by the way, "to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon." Dagon is their primary deity, idolatrous god, "and set it by," literally the Hebrew says, "set it below." So Dagon is the god in this temple, and they put the Ark next to and below. It's a symbolic statement that the god of Dagon is more stronger than the god of Israel because he won the battle. So the Philistines get the victory here. They win the battle against the Israelis. They bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. Now, Dagon is actually three things. He's the fish god. Most historians say because the Philistines were a seafaring people that landed and settled in southern Israel, so they worshiped the fish god. Sounds fishy to me. He looked like Poseidon, which was a half fish, half man. That was the image of him. He was also the grain god in this sense, that they believed Dagon, once he made landfall there and settled in southern Israel, he became the controller of the power of nature. So he controlled their grains, their harvest, if you will. And then he was also known as the beer god, because beer is a grain beverage, so they say. And actually, the Philistines and the Egyptians were famous in these days, actually, for making beer. How about that? And I read one archaeological statement from something they unearthed that said that they were having trouble with their college-age students because they were always drinking beer. So some things never change. Just saying. Okay, so they have military victory over Israel. And in the minds of the Philistines, that meant two things in that day and culture. It meant, first of all, they were the stronger army. They beat the Jews in the battle, but that their God was stronger. So they put the Ark before Dagon, below him, and it's symbolically the God of Israel, if you will, in their minds, is bowing before the God of Dagon. Now, that was not true, obviously. God had allowed the defeat because the Jews were in sin and idolatry, and sin always cuts the power. And to make a point with the Jews, to make it very clear that they were in sin, God allows the Ark to be captured, and because they've forsaken him, they've lost the power. So God, in his discipline of Israel, allows the most important artifact, if you will, or center of their religious worship to be captured. But he's also going to make it clear to the Philistines that Dagon is not stronger. This is a great section of the Bible, I think. And that Dagon is false. In fact, he's non-existent. And that the God of Israel is the one true and living God. Now, the bigger picture is this. God is dealing with the Jews, yes. But he is revealing himself to the Philistines. This is one of those sections of the Bible that prove that the heathen have God's attention. That God is gracious to heathen that don't know who he is. Pagans that have no idea who he is. And that God could have blasted the Philistines for stealing his ark, right? He could have said, "You're done. You're toast." But patiently, God allows them, and over time, actually, through a couple of different things, miraculous things, God is patiently revealing himself. So it's an example of how God has patience for and love for the pagans, and by the end of this sequence, they're going to know an awful lot about the one true and living God. So it's a really cool picture, actually a very funny picture, of God reaching to people who don't know him, and in grace and mercy, opening their eyes to who he really is. So verse 3 says, "And when the people of Ashdod rose in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again." So they pick up Dagon, the statue, and they get a screw gun. They get some liquid nails. They get some glue. and they prop him back up there, they nail him down and put him back in his place and keep the ark below or lower than the statue of Dagon. And verse 4, then on the it rose in the morning, early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark. So he falls down a second time, and this time the head of Dagon and the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold, and only Dagon's torso, the Hebrew word says stump. So you've got a headless, handless stump of Dagon left after he falls down before the ark of the Lord. That was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So this is a great sequence. They set up, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. Next morning, they find Dagon bowing down and laying on his face before the God of Israel and before his ark. And then he takes a beating. He gets all busted up here. And all the king's men and all the king's horses could not put Dagon back together. This is Humpty Dagon here, basically. Couldn't put him back together again. And this is so cool. Here is a very clear message that even the superstitious could get. Even those who read tea leaves would have figured out by the second morning, Dagon is inferior to the one true and living God. Because he ends up bowing and he's busted, you know, humbled, if you will, before the God of Israel. And this is the first step of God's revelation to the Philistines. Right away, he proves he is stronger and that he controls the circumstances. We're going to find out even of the unbelievers' bodies, God controls those as well, and that Dagon is absolutely false. So Dagon's on his face in pieces now. They're trying to glue him back together. And boy, do they miss the point, though. Verse 5 says, they rather than recognize the one true and living God, they add a new superstition. Because Dagon fell in broken pieces on the threshold of his little temple there, then they decide, oh, well, here's a new thing we got to add to our superstitious worship of our fish god, grain god, beer god, is we won't step on the threshold, because that's where he died, basically. That's where he got. But so they walk over and they hop over the threshold as a new superstition. Now, why does this sound like that little old thing that kids do? Don't step on the crack because you're going to break your mother's back, you know? And then I thought about that. I thought, boy, weren't a lot of those things we did as kids like weird and really sick and wrong, you know? I mean, who would think up if you step on a crack, your mother's back is going to break? I mean, that's like, of all the things to teach a child, I'm just thinking, you know, you're responsible for your mother's broken back and all that. Anyway, but rather than recognize the God of Israel and turn from Dagon, who is just busted up beer god, right? They re-glue him together, and they add a new religious superstition. Now, a lot of people are like that, I think. You know, when they come in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they recognize that they finally are a sinner, that God is real, that they need his forgiveness. Rather than admit that they're wrong and that they need a savior, they just re-glue their idols together. They just go back to their old habits and sometimes get more religious in the way they do those things rather than admit that they need a savior and their lifestyle needs to change. So we're not that different than the Philistines here. So verse 6 says, But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. It's not a tumor. Both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Well, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to our neighbors." Gath. By the way, Gath, that should ring a bell. That is Goliath's hometown. And we're going to find out maybe this is why Goliath was so angry. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so it was, after they had carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against that city with a great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So they just pass it on to the third city. Here, guess what we found? So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out. They got the word. They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction. We're going to hear about diseases and rats as well. Throughout all the city, and the hand of the God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. All right. Here's step number two in the revelation of God. Number one, he shows them that he's stronger than Dagon, right? Now he strikes them with plagues. So they have the wrong God, number one. That's the first thing they figure out. And secondly, now they realize their behavior is sinful. And you say, how do I know that? Well, he strikes them with tumors, rats, and diseases. We're going to see those are the three things that these guys are experiencing going on in these cities. Now, tumors here, interesting word. Some say it's boils. Okay, it's a little gross in itself. Some say it's cancer. We do read some of them are dying, so maybe it was cancer. But the literal Hebrew word, are you ready for this now? It literally means hemorrhoids. And I'm not kidding. So the Lord hits them where the sun don't shine and below the belt, as it were. And in those days, there was no preparation tea for tumor, if you get my drift, you know what I mean? So they're suffering from hemorrhoids. Verse 5 of chapter 7 says, rats begin to ravage the area. Now remember, Dagon is the nature god. He's the grain god. So God humiliates Dagon yet again because rats begin to destroy the crops and the food, which Dagon was supposedly in charge of and was greater than the God of Israel. And then thirdly, some great plague breaks out. Some disease hits them. It says of the people of Gath, both the small and the great, small meaning small in stature in terms of authority, great in terms of leaders. But remember, Goliath is a giant. So the word great here might not only refer to the leaders of the Philistines, but it could also refer to Goliath being great as in a big dude. And by the way, he had either four sons or four brothers, every bit as big as him. So maybe that's why Goliath was so angry. Yeah, so you get my point there, you know? Okay, now what's interesting about this is this. They're going to connect the dots with the Egyptians in the next chapter. And remember why God sent the plagues on Egypt, the kind that he did, because he aimed that at all the Egyptian gods, right? Each of the plagues had a corresponding defeat and humiliation of an Egyptian god to prove that God was the one true and living God. So the diseases were aimed to make a point. Well, the same thing's happening here, I believe. This is a picture of sin, the disease is. You know, sin is a terminal disease, if you will, that needs to be healed or will take your life eternally. Rats are involved here. We'll read that in chapter 7 in just a second. And so some say it was the bubonic, the plague, the bad plague that has a B in front of it. Now, here's what's very possible, what's happening here. And most commentators agree this is probably what's happened. Pagan religions were very often worshipped with aberrant sexual practices. Now, if you don't want to hear this, then you better do this, all right? I'm just saying, I'm going to be honest. Historians connect the hemorrhoids with homosexual anal sex. So that what we think we're seeing here is some of the diseases that happen as a result of that behavior. Now, Romans chapter 1, and when Paul talks about men giving up the natural use of their bodies and then engaging in homosexual activity, One of the things he says, again, is that it's against nature. The Greek words mean a scheme or a schema, which means out of schematic, which means misuse of the body. Whenever the body is misused, and this is one of those examples, with it come emotional problems, definitely, and diseases and other problems that we are not designed to handle as a consequence of engaging in misuse of the body. There's a book out, and it's hard to find anymore, but it was entitled Where Death Delights. Sounds like a great book. It was written by a guy named Marshall Houts. He was a New York City coroner for about 30 years, and he did literally thousands of autopsies, and many of them came from the gay community in New York City. And I'll spare you a lot of the details, which I'm sure you would love me to talk about, but he made this one statement in summary of a lot of things about that. He said, in regards to some of the practices of the homosexual community in New York City, of which he did autopsies on those who died, he said, the human body, and I quote, was not designed for that kind of sexual activity, and in engaging in it exposes a person to life-threatening diseases. So look, here's what I'm not saying, and I don't think the Bible's saying this either necessarily, that AIDS is God's judgment on the homosexual, because if it were, then hemophiliacs wouldn't get it. And people that get blood transfusions would get, you know, when God aims, he hits his target. You know what I'm saying? But according to Romans chapter 1, when you misuse the body, there's always consequences. And so that's what I think is happening here. I don't think God is sending plague in the sense that way. He's not infecting people with stuff. In their own aberrant use of sexual contact, it is exposing them and opening them up to greater and more difficult and more lethal kinds of diseases. Now, let me add very quickly, you know, whenever this comes up, it's uncomfortable, but let me just say, we should as Christians always have compassion for the homosexual community in this sense, because most of them are looking for love, and they have found a substitute. Nobody sets out to become, you know what I'm saying? And the sad thing is, over the years, because of the stigmas of some of the diseases that come with that, many homosexuals have died of terrible diseases in isolation without the hope of a savior. So let me just say, as a Christian, we need to give them the truth. We need to speak the truth, speak it in love. And yes, they need to know the truth, and they need to know the Savior, but we need to be compassionate about what they're caught up into. And interesting, too, you look at the list of sins through the Bible, New Testament, it's right in there with anger and bitterness and adultery and all that. So there's no difference before God in terms of sin. Sin is still sin. And you know, the truth is, the Lord's going to bring us people to the church here that are in that lifestyle. And every time he does, and he has, and I'm always happy to see him in this sense. I'm always happy to see that they're being drawn. They wouldn't come here, and it's hard to find anyway. So if they find the church, you know, I mean, just to me, just says, look, you're searching. So whenever they're here, I always go out of my way if I'm aware to introduce myself, to be friendly, to extend the love of Christ to them. But it's a test for us, I think. Sometimes God sends us unlovely people at times, and he wants to know how we're going to love on them, how we're going to treat them. So it's important to make sure we have the right attitude about that. But in this case, it's a good example, I think, of misuse does bring consequences. Okay, let's move on quickly. Enough of that, right? Now the ark of the Lord, verse 1, was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and diviners, the priests of Dagon, not of the Lord, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you're going to send it away, the ark of God to Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. How about that? How do they know about that? Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, well, what is a trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague, here it is, was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Then why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians did? They know an awful lot about this. And Pharaoh's hardened heart, their hearts, when he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? So the Philistines are crying out. The population's being, you know, dying and diseased and having all this painful suffering and all that. So they call the pagan priest together. They say, get this thing out of here. Send the ark back to Israel where it belongs. And they say, don't do it. Don't send it back without a trespass offering. So a couple things are happening here. Here's the third step of God's revelation. The wrong God, sinful behavior. But now they further know that in order to approach or gain the favor of the one true and living God, there needs to be a sacrifice to atone for what they've done wrong. Now, where do they learn that? They're pagans, right? Well, they connect the dots probably because they heard it from the Egyptians. I mean, this is 500 years later. And remember, the Jews left Egypt and said, what was the one thing they want to do? We want to go out into the wilderness and sacrifice to our God. So the information about approaching the one true and living God that devastated a powerful nation like Egypt was, he was approached and worshiped through an innocent sacrifice. So maybe they saw some of that going on at the tabernacle. Maybe, you know, some of the few remaining people that were faithful to the Lord, they gleaned that information. Wherever they got the information, they recognized they need a sin offering to appease this God, and they need payment for sin. Now, they send gold tumors. So they don't have everything nailed down, let me just say, right? Obviously, right? And the Bible says, you know, God is not, the sin is not atoned for by money or by those kind of things. It's innocent blood that atones for sin. So they don't have everything nailed down, but they have the concept, at least this far, that they need forgiveness, and that comes through a sacrifice. Now, interesting, they send 5 tumors and 5 rats. I wonder what they look like. Now, I've seen some ugly jewelry in my time, but this probably takes the cake, in my opinion. You know, about a month ago, my wife and I took my granddaughter Capri to the mall to go shopping. And she's going to buy her some clothes and all that. She told her, you can pick a toy or some gift of any kind that you would like as a little treat or whatever. So they were in a clothing store, and I was sitting out in the you know, the breezeway of the mall. I don't do shopping very well. I eat my way through malls. So I was sitting there waiting for them to finish. So they come out, and guess what gift my granddaughter picked in addition to her clothes? It was an emoji pillow. Now, you know what those are, right? Guess what it was in the shape of? A poop pile, that's right. And I go, of all the things that you would pick, you pick a poop pillow. I don't know why I need to tell you that, but anyway, you know. So the Philistines had hemorrhoid jewelry and rat jewelry, and they must have started a whole new line. And, you know, that doesn't really shock me, honestly, because, you know, let's be honest, a lot of the artwork I see today, number one, a kid could do way better, I'm just saying, but a lot of it's vulgar. And so this is exactly what this was as well. Makes me wonder, I wonder how many of Dagon's worshipers all through this sequence started to stop the practices of worshiping at Dagon's temple and maybe began to gravitate and be drawn toward the one true and living God. This is God pulling people to himself by revealing the sickness of the idolatrous worship. Okay, verse 7. Now, therefore, they say, the priests now, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, 2 female cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, you know, a little chest full of hemorrhoids and rats. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, if it goes back to Jewish territory, to Beth Shemesh, that was the nearest Jewish town, then he, God, has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance. So the priests say, send it back to the God of Israel, or we're going to die, you know, get rid of it. But they're smart. What they say is, we want to make sure it's not a coincidence. So they stack the deck to verify that it really was the power of God and not just some disease that broke out. So they make a new cart. They put two cows, hitch it up to it. Now, and they says, and really what they're going to do is they're going to set it up so that the cows will go against their natural inclination as proof that it's miraculous. And then they're going to watch the cows, what they do. And if the cows do the opposite of what they would normally do, then they know it's the Lord. So they hook them up to a yoke, it says. They've never had a yoke or a hitch on them. And a cow or a horse or any kind of animal that's never been yoked up for the first time is going to buck that, you know, with all their might. They remove their calves. So, you know, a mama cow would always follow her calves. She would always go where the calves are. You know, mama goes where the babies are, right? She would never leave her baby cows alone. And the normal thing that they would do would be to follow the calves back to their stalls. They're going to send it toward Israel to a place and a territory they'd never been before. And a cow would typically just wander into a field and start grazing and going in circles. So what they're saying is, if the cows leave their babies, don't buck against the hitch, and make a beeline without getting distracted and go to a Jewish town, you know, leaving their babies behind, that has to be a miraculous thing. It's exactly what happened. So verse 10 says, then the men did so. They took the two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, the chest with the gold wraps and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth-Shemesh. They went straight, made a beeline for Jewish territory to the nearest Jewish town, and went along the highway, lowing as the wind, you know, and did not turn aside to the right, didn't go and start grazing. I'm sure they were hungry and thirsty. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth-Shemesh. So the cows make conservatively a 10 to 12 mile journey. The mamas leaves their babies. They don't stop and graze. They go straight to the Levite town, a place they'd never been before, and they take the ark back. Now, verse 16 says that the Philistines follow them all the way to the border of the town and watch the cows take it right into the Levites that are there, and they go, wow, okay, it was God. It definitely was sure. And they're satisfied that God was involved and probably relieved that the ark is out of their country. And so verse 13 then says, so now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stood there, stops in the field of a Levite in a Jewish town. And a large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart, and they sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt sacrifices, additional burnt sacrifices, and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. So they're satisfied. It was definitely miraculous. It was God doing it. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and the golden rats according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both their fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day, the day of the writing of 1 Samuel, in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. Okay, here we go. So the cart goes, makes a beeline to the Jewish town Beth-Shemesh. Joshua 21, verses 13 to 16 tell us that that is a town of Levites. The Levites lived together, and these, it may have been a city of refuge, but it was a town full of Levitical priests, probably out of work, Not many of them were actually functioning in their ministry, and they recognize right away, there's the ark, and everybody cheers. Yay, it's back and all that. So they grab the bulls and the cart, they break up the cart, they build a fire, and they sacrifice the cows as an offering to the Lord. Question, though, why didn't they take the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle in Shiloh? Because probably in chapter 4, when they captured the Ark and beat the army, the Philistines probably ransacked the tabernacle. Eli was dead anyway. His sons were also dead as well. So the Shiloh, the tabernacle, either falls into disrepair or disuse, or maybe even stolen. We're not told. And so it's no longer functioning. So right there on a big rock where they where the cows brought the ark back, they make a rock altar and they offer the sacrifices to the Lord, if you will. And they did this all through the wilderness journey. Wherever they'd stop and camp, they'd make a rock altar, nondescript, non-chiseled. God didn't want them chiseling anything ornate. He wanted simple, natural stones as a place to offer. So Abraham did the same thing and all that. But obviously the Levites, who are responsible, that was their ministry, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, are very happy that the Ark is back in their territory, and so they start honoring the Lord. That makes verse 19 very interesting. Then he, the Lord, struck the men of Beth Shemesh, Levites, because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. And get this, he struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented, I guess so, because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before, and these three words should be underlined in your Bible if they're not, this holy Lord God. That's four words, sorry. Holy Lord God, that's the point here. And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So I read these verses, and my first impression is, whoa, 50,070 people die. Ever heard the expression, curiosity killed the cat? Well, here's 50,000 Levites that looked into the Ark of the Covenant, and God judges. And this is, biblically speaking, they should have known better, number one, but a clear violation of his word. Now, a couple issues to untangle here. First of all, there is debate over verse 19 and the number of people who died here. 50,070 people died here. Now, what it's not saying is this, that 50,070 people lined up in a long line and they opened the box, and everybody went by one at a time and looked in. That's not what it's saying here. What probably happened is 70 men, the local Levites there, opened the box and looked in, and then God judged the area. Now, the problem is this, is some Hebrew manuscripts read it this way, that 70 out of 50,000 people were struck dead. So not 50,070. But 70 men from a population of 50,000. Now here's what we don't know. We don't know that the city of Beth Shemesh had that many inhabitants in it. Nobody has archaeological evidence or details about that. But it is possible, I suppose, that there were 50,000 people in the area and 70, if that's the correct reading in the Hebrew of this, died out of the 50,000. Josephus, a historian of the first century day, said, only 70 men died, not 50,000. And he contends that the 50,000 and 70 men is a copyist error, which I don't like that answer. So here's my answer for this. The truth is, I don't know. And we don't know either, meaning that nobody knows. But I do know this. Very often, archaeologists usually solve the problem eventually. That a lot of the sticky issues of the Bible that oftentimes seem contradictory or seem confusing, that with subsequent discoveries, and they're digging all over Israel. And you that are going with us to Israel next month, you're going to see some new digs, and it's always exciting what they dig up and find. Yeah, Mike, the Bible was absolutely right, and it really was right there, and it really did happen there, you know. So my opinion is this. We don't have enough information to accurately comment on this verse. We know it was bad. At least 70 guys bit the dust here. But we can't be dogmatic about the 50,000, and so we'll just have to wait for more information. So if I hear anything, I'll ask questions when I'm in Israel. If I can find out what the story is, I will let you know. But the bigger question for me here is this. Why did he strike them dead? Now, there are several things we can learn from this. Number one, the Levites were not allowed to look inside the Ark of the Covenant. They were never allowed to do that. That was very clear in the book of Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. All say that in many ways. They were not allowed to touch it. They were not allowed to actually physically touch the ark itself. They had poles that went through that they could carry it with to its places when they moved, but they could not touch it. And it was always covered by a blue sheet, if you will, like a barbecue cover, if you get my drift, so that the common people, the Jews, could not see it even. So to see it, to touch it, and to look inside of it, verboten, bad. That was not allowed. That was a violation under the penalty of death. And only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to actually do something with the Ark of the Covenant, where he would place the blood of an innocent lamb on the Day of Atonement to obtain forgiveness for the sins of the nation. Now remember, three things are inside the Ark. Remember what they are? The Ten Commandments tablets from Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. Now, all three of those are symbols of man's rejection of God. They broke the Ten Commandments. You know, remember, Moses is getting them up, and God's writing them on the tablets, and they're down below partying and breaking all ten, if you will, or most of them anyway. They complained about his provision and said, you know, we're sick and tired of manna. Can't we have, you know, leeks and onions and whatever, you know, couldn't we go back to Egypt? So God said, put a pot of manna in the ark to remind you that you hated what I provided for you in the wilderness. And then Aaron's rod was in there because they complained about Moses and the leaders. And so God did a miracle identifying and confirming that they were the leaders. So the rod, the pot of manna, and the Ten Commandments are symbols of man's failure before a holy God. Right? They all reminded the Jews and were a testimony that they had failed. So maybe the Levites thought to themselves, I bet those Philistines got in there and took that stuff out. So maybe they rationalized and thought, well, we better check to make sure it's in there, right? So maybe they opened the box for that reason. We don't really have details here, but maybe they were just checking for it to all be there to make sure that they had not stolen the tablets, the pot of manna, and the rod. And I'm sure if they had looked in there, they would have went, how is this stuff valuable, you know? You know, 10 laws, a stick, and a pot of white stuff, you know what I mean? No gold, no jewels, no rubies, you know what I mean? It would have been foreign to their understanding. But there are three things I think we can learn from this situation, and we'll close with this. First of all, you have to be able to admit, when you look at this, that God is not a respecter of persons. God judged a bunch of Philistines for their sin and behavior. God also judges a bunch of Jews for their sin and behavior. So you really can't say God is being unfair here. The Jews who died here were violating the law. They were tampering with God's symbol of God's holiness and of the Ark of the Covenant, and they broke his law by looking in. So you got to say, that nothing else, just reminds us that God is absolutely fair. It's the same standard in some ways for all human beings before him. Secondly, the Levites here, the Jews, are sinning against greater light. Meaning this, the Philistines only knew a little bit. They got enough to be able to put two and two together and know that they needed a Savior ultimately. But the Jews have the entire Old Testament Bible, the Bible to that point. They had the clear revelation of God about how to handle this, how to approach a holy God, and they knew better. So the Levites are more guilty than the Philistines, because they face a greater condemnation because they had more knowledge. They understood what God said. It's like the prophet Habakkuk. Remember him? Maybe you don't. The Lord told him, I'm going to do something in your day that will blow your mind. You won't even believe it. He goes, tell me. And the Lord said, I'm going to use the Babylonians to come and judge and discipline my own people. And Habakkuk said, that's not fair. He said, Lord, we're bad, and they were, idolatrous. He said, but the Babylonians are worse. And God's response was, in simplicity, was this. No, no, you're worse, because you had the prophets. You had the word of God. You had all the advantages. You had greater truth, greater light. So you were sinning against a greater volume of truth, so you're more guilty. Worries me about America, by the way. America's had the same, in some ways, the same advantages. A church on every corner, the gospel on the airwaves, printed pages, Bibles at the foundation of our government, people praying and, you know, all over the place. We have access to the truth. And at some point, God's going to say, like he says to the Jews, I'm going to use a more wicked people than you to make a point with you, because you've had the greater exposure and you're sinning against greater light. So it makes a sobering thing. Thirdly and finally, I think what's going on here is this. They open the box. To open the box, they must remove the mercy seat. Now, what's the mercy seat? It's the top of the Ark of the Covenant. On top of it were two angels, two cherubim that were facing each other and looking down on top of the box. And once a year, the high priest would pour the blood of an animal or a goat or a lamb on that top of that box. And between the holiness of God, these angels, if you will, symbolically staring down into the box, the symbols of man's rejection of God, between the sin of man and the holiness of God, was the blood of an innocent sacrifice. So they removed the box. And so you could say, in a practical way, they were standing in full view, face to face, with the symbols of their sin without the blood of an innocent lamb between them. That's why they're judged. So basically what he's saying is, here are men, Levites, facing a holy God without the cross between them and God's holiness. That's exactly what it's saying. It's like trying to stand, you know, some people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'll stand before the man upstairs and I'll negotiate. That is such a foolish thing to say, to stand before a holy God without the payment of a Savior applied to your life. That's ludicrous, and that's suicide, if you will. There's only one thing that will forgive sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's pictured here in the mercy seat. And so, you know, good intentions are nice, and sincerity is wonderful, and church membership I recommend, and, you know, getting baptized, that's a good idea, and, you know, even giving God your tumor jewelry, whatever you want to do. Those are all nice things, as long as you have availed yourself of the mercy seat of the cross, then you've received his forgiveness. That's why, you know, you could say it this way. You have to come to God God's way. You can't just come to God any old way. Any other way other than an innocent sacrifice, the mercy seat, is a death sentence, because nothing else deals with your sin. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. And that makes so much sense now when you think about it. Because how did everybody get here on planet Earth? They all came one way. They were born physically. And so there's only one way into the next world, and that is through the sacrifice and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and receiving that and having a spiritual birth that applies the blood, if you will, to your life so that you are forgiven. So it's an amazing and sobering picture of men trying to stand before a holy God in their own righteousness and being judged, but also a reminder of how the cross is the one remedy for sin. Amen? Okay, so they send the ark back. It goes to Kirjath Jearim, and we're going to hear next week it was the house of Abinadab. There's a name you should remember. He's a Levite as well, evidently more instructed, but probably very nervous. You're bringing that where? And so it will stay there for probably about 100 years, and it will be David who will be the next guy to move the ark, and he'll take it up to Jerusalem when he rebuilds the tabernacle there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So, let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word, and what a What a blessing, Lord, to be able to have the freedom to open Bibles together and spend this time musing and untying knots and trying to grasp a hold of the revelation of your word and try to figure out, Lord, some of these awkward and difficult passages. What we are convinced of, Lord, is that your word says, he that spared not his only son, how will he not with him also give us all things? In other words, Lord, because you gave your son, you displayed your heart. We were the ones that were in trouble. We were the ones that had the disease of sin, and you provided a mercy seat to the person of your son, Jesus Christ. You did not spare your son to be able to make it possible for such as us to be forgiven and have a real relationship with our Heavenly Father, with the Holy God. And for that, Lord, we are very grateful. Thank you for loving us that way and providing the cross that we might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.